Well, once again, we are continuing on in our studies of looking through the parables that Jesus told. So far, we've looked at 16 different parables, and we have quite a few more to go. So I hope you're not bored with this study yet. But last week, we finished up with our last pod of three, so to say, our pod of three parables, and those concern the subject of prayer in one way or other. So today, then, we are turning to a new pod, a new group of parables that I've put together. And there are seven parables that we're going to be looking at in this pod, and I probably could have even broken them down a little bit further. But these are looking towards end-time things. You see, everything works out real well in your head until you start to say it, and then it just falls apart sometimes. But we're going to be looking at end-time things. Now, not all of these parables are going to be looking at the future as far as the coming of Christ, the reign of Christ. Some of them certainly will. Some of them are going to be looking that far forward into the future. But many of these parables are going to be looking at our service until the Lord comes. So a lot of these parables are going to focus on us and what we're doing as we're waiting. And some of these are going to look at, what we're doing here upon this earth. Are we laying up treasures in heaven? Or are we laying up treasures upon this earth? So again, this pod is going to deal with prophecy to some extent in several of them, but many of these parables are going to look at the practicality of where we stand before the Lord, either when He comes or when we take an exit from this life. And with that thought in mind, then, there's really no better place to start than to look at the parable of the rich fool. The parable of the rich fool, it is a unique parable because it is only found for us in one of the Gospels. It's found for us in the Gospel of Luke. So if you would be turning with me to chapter 12 of the Gospel of Luke. You know, in our afternoon study, we started doing these parables as we looked at the dinners around in the Gospel of Luke. And so I think as we look at these parables, I'm actually going to be favoring the parables in Luke as opposed to Matthew or Mark, if possible, or John, for the reason I just want to spend as much time in Luke with all of us as much as possible. For I think it'll help us out in context altogether. But As we look at the beginning of chapter 12, we're told that this innumerable crowd has gathered around Jesus. And this is following a dinner that he had with some Pharisees that turned into some pretty harsh words. And we're going to be looking at that dinner actually in 2 weeks. Actually, we'll be doing that the week of our Thanksgiving dinner here at church, and it is one of those that is just very kind of a rough message towards the Pharisees, and he condemned them for many of their ways, following hypocritical ways. As he continues in chapter 12, he tells the crowd, you've got the dangers of the Pharisees and they're hypocrites, and that's not my word for them, that's what Jesus Christ called them, and his word is true. So as we come to chapter 12, he again speaks about the Pharisees, and not to be scared of them, not to be afraid of them. As a matter of fact, he's telling them that in life it shouldn't be the fear of the Pharisees that motivates you towards activity, but rather it should be the fear of God, as he puts it. Notice in verse number 5 of Luke 12, he says, "But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Now, I mention that verse now in particular because that thought really is going to come into play with this parable that we're looking at here in just a moment. And the thought of being ready to meet your Maker, folks. Being ready to meet your Maker. And I know that maybe that's just a way that we kind of say it, a little country way of saying it, but it's true. We need to be ready to meet our Maker. Now, Jesus is there, and he's talking to this innumerable crowd that has grown around him here, and he begins to talk about the Lord and the Lord's watch care over them in certain situations, and Jesus kind of finishes his thought there for just a second, and as he's finishing that thought, there is a man who cries out from this multitude of people, and I'd like to say what he's doing is asking Jesus a question, but the fact is he's not asking Jesus a question. What he does is he tells Jesus to tell someone else something. Now, look here with me then in verse 13 as we look into the beginning of what was going to lead into our parable here. It says, "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me." So, if you were a Jew in this day and you had a question over property or you had a question over something else that regarded the law, you would often go find yourself a lawyer. Now, a lawyer in the Bible, sometimes it uses that word, but often instead of using the word lawyer, it uses the word scribe. That's a word you're often familiar with, right? The scribes and the Pharisees often hung out together, right? So if you had a question concerning the law, this would be someone that you would go to. But just as much as you might seek out a scribe, you might also seek out a rabbi, because a rabbi was one who expounded upon the Word of God. And certainly they recognized Jesus as a rabbi. So here, this man is asking this question about property. Now, the question about property really was pretty simple when it comes to the Word of God. If there were just two brothers, if there were only two brothers in the household, the oldest would get two-thirds of the property when the father passed on, and the younger brother would get one-third of the property. Now, there wasn't much disputing that. That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse number 17. That was well known. That was very much in practice in this day. Now, we don't know the circumstance here. We don't know what causes this younger brother to cry out to Jesus to tell him, to tell his older brother to give him the inheritance or part of the inheritance, to split it with him, whatever it is. We don't know if the older brother is still controlling his one-third. We don't know if he just wants him to half it with him. One thing seems pretty certain is that both brothers are probably in the crowd. Otherwise, it wouldn't have done any good to say, tell my brother this, you know. So it does seem, you know, that he was there. That's about all that we know. Now, look what Jesus says in response to this younger brother. In verse 14, it says, "And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you?" You know, we often think about Jesus on his throne. Right now, Jesus is on his throne at the right hand of God. We know that one of these days that Jesus Christ is going to come to this earth, and he's personally going to rule from the city of Jerusalem. He's going to rule over all of the earth, right? We often think of him that way, but the fact is when he came the first time, he did not come to rule, he did not come to reign, he did not come to be a political figure, a political activist, or any of those things. When Jesus Christ came the first time, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And right now, undoubtedly, in this crowd around Jesus, there's many that are lost. Many that he came to save. So Jesus asked this question and does not rule in favor of the brother or the younger. There's no ruling. Jesus doesn't go into it. But immediately, Jesus begins to go into this discourse about the subject that this younger brother has brought up. And he brings up this basic parable and what follows because he knows the heart of the younger brother. He knew what was on his heart, and he knew that his heart was set on the here and the now. And we get that sense just how he thrust his statement right into the discourse of Jesus when he's talking about the Pharisees. You know, he waits for him to breathe, and immediately he just hones right in on the situation to get Jesus to say this. So Jesus now is going to do three things in response to this young man who spoke out from the crowd. The first is he is going to issue a statement about seeking his heart's desire, seeking his heart's desire. And then he's going to speak the parable to reinforce what he's trying to teach the young man. And then he's going to teach them about God's provision and seeking God's will and not the things of this world. So let's look in verse 15. Let's look first at the statement. And he said unto him, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now, by looking at this statement, it would appear as if this young man is telling Jesus what to say because he is covetous over what his brother possesses right now that he doesn't. Remember, Jesus knows his heart. Jesus knows what he's really after. So Jesus tells him, and Jesus tells the crowd that is listening to be careful of desiring the things of this world, because in the end, those things are not going to matter. In short, Jesus is saying, listen, you can go through this life and you can collect thing after thing after thing. And you can collect a lot of stuff, but in the end, you can't take it with you. In the end, you can't take it with you. Now, up here, I found this picture. Maybe I saw Brother Coffee post something like this, but maybe I didn't. I don't know. I saw somebody post it on Facebook. I figured it was him. He's on there all the time. but anyway, that's somebody there that's trying to take it with him, right? You just can't do that. You know, I'm reminded of the story of the woman who had a husband, you know, who just worked all of his life and hoarded all of his money, never would spend any of his money on his family or anything like that. He just, you know, just wanted to just pile it up and not ever spend a dime. And it was his last wish when he died that they just put that money right there in the casket with him. And one of these days, you know, he died just like that, you know, and his wife took that money and she counted it all out. And, you know, as the undertaker told her to take one last look, she kissed him on the head and slipped a check in his pocket. You know, that's you know, the way. What else would you do, right? Does as much good as putting all the money in there, right? He can't take it with him. There's no way you can. Now, and certainly many have tried. You think about pharaohs. Pharaohs often tried to take their fortunes with them. Kings, even the simplest of men, have tried to take their greatest of possessions with them. But the fact is that you can't take a thing with you when you die. It might be nice to have some things here upon this earth, but in the end, it really isn't who dies with the most toys that win. And I know a lot of people think that. But in the end, all that matters is how we stand before the Lord, who has power over the soul. Look in verse 16. It says, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for me for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Now, let's make some statements first about this man. First of all, I want you to notice that Christ does not in any way say that this man lived an evil lifestyle. And he was not evil for being rich, or, you know, rich didn't cause him to be evil, however you want to phrase it. But, you know, as we look at the themes of many of the parables that Jesus spoke, you know, often we see this contrast between rich and poor. And certainly Jesus Christ spoke about the dangers of being rich, but we understand that it wasn't the money that was causing the issue. You see, it is the love of money that is the root of evil, right? You know, for those that don't have a lot, it's not much of a problem. But certainly, it can become a problem for those that have a lot. There is a Roman proverb that was very popular at this time that said something to the effect of the love of money is like one who drinks seawater. And that is that once you start to drink it, you can't have enough. You're going to always thirst for more. And certainly, the love of money has done that for many. And we all understand, we've seen the love of money certainly ruin many good people. All you got to do is turn on the nightly news, and you can almost always find somebody who's being indicted or something because of some scheme that they've had over the love of money. But this man, it doesn't say that he was that way. It doesn't say that he was evil because of the money that he had. As in fact, as we look at this man, we don't see that there was anything that was wrong about him as far as the way he conducted his business. We don't see that he was a bad boss. We don't see that he treated his employees unfairly, didn't pay him the way that he should. We're not told that he was dishonest in his business dealings. As a matter of fact, there's nothing to indicate here that this man was dishonest at all. In fact, when this man has a bumper crop, he wants to hold back some of the product. Now, that's not inherently evil either. In many ways, it was a very shrewd move on his part. You see, because if you flood the market with your product, what happens to the price? The price goes down, right? I've got a friend who's in the cattle business, and we were talking earlier this week, and he was telling me how the laws opened up now to where Brazil can start importing fresh beef, and it's caused the price of beef to go down because they're going to flood the market here with all kinds of beef from another place. So this guy's thought in holding back product is actually very shrewd, and you know, it's the mark of a good businessman to be able to do that, to think that out like that. Many of us would just go ahead and sell while we have it. So you might be wondering at this point, well, what's wrong with this guy? Well, the problem starts to come to light in verse 17, and it hits really hard in verses 18 and 19, because in these three verses, we have a total of six eyes, like the person eye, not like you're on your face, your eyes. We have six eyes, five mice, and four eye wheels. So we're starting to see in these verses a self-centeredness in this individual. Now, in fact, in his little soliloquy that he has off to himself, you'll see here he even talks about my soul, my soul. But the fact is that he doesn't own his soul. The Bible teaches us in Ezekiel 18, verse number 4, that all souls belong to the Lord, which means your soul belongs to the Lord, my soul belongs to the Lord. Whether you're lost or whether you're saved, we have no control over life or death. It is all in the hands of God, all in His hands. But this self-centeredness really speaks to a greater problem that man has. And the fact is he is so caught up in himself, he has failed to recognize God in his life. In our parable here, God calls him a fool. Notice that. It is God who calls him a fool. I'm reminded of another piece of Scripture in Psalms 14, verse number 1, that says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." There's a lot of people that live that way today, aren't there? You know, I'm amazed at how many people, despite, you know, we look at the it's truly a miracle of life that we have and the miracle of the universe that we live in, but I'm amazed at how many people still yet say there is no God. Well, Scripture has a word for them, and Scripture calls them a fool. What do we call them today? We call them atheists, right? Those that say there is no God. There's another group that's kind of closely akin to them, and we call them agnostic. And they believe, well, there might have been a God. Maybe God created and God's dead. Perhaps there is a God, but God really isn't interested in the lives of humans. And so they live their lives not really caring about any kind of judgment or any kind of God in their life. And, you know, as we look at our rich fool in our story, he is like one of those. Either he is an atheist who doesn't believe in God altogether, or he is an agnostic in his practice in the fact that he just really doesn't care about God, doesn't give God any concern because he is consumed with himself. The man looked at his crops and it was all about him. It was all about I. It's all about my. Who did he fail to recognize in all of these things? It was God, of course. It was God. I mean, if there was ever a field of work that one ought to be thankful for the provision of God, it's farming, right? I mean, you think about it. I mean, all you have control over in farming is tilling the ground and planting. You know, it is God that causes it to grow. It is God that sends the rain. It is God that keeps away the hail. It is God that keeps away the locusts. It is God who causes that crop to turn into what it turns into. The rich fool could do nothing but till and plant and weed and wait. Everything else God had to deliver. And the fact is that God did deliver. I mean, you think about that, right? God delivered. God gave him a crop that is going to last for several years. That's the amazing thing about our God, because God brings the rain upon the just and the unjust, right? God delivered, and he gave this guy food not just for that year, but again for several years to come. And the fool in our parable takes no thought. He takes no thought in thanking God whatsoever. He takes no thought in recognizing God for his provision. His eyes were focused on the here and the now, and the here and now told him that he had a lot of crop, and he didn't have any room to store it all. And if he was going to hold it back and let it go and help control the price and all these things, he needed to do something about it. So again, He could have done some other stuff with it. He could have given some of it to the hungry. But that's another point altogether. What he decided to do was to build a bigger barn. And by saying a bigger barn, it's really talking about a taller barn. The idea is to use as much of your fields as possible to grow your crops. You don't want to waste your field space with your barn. So the idea is to build a taller barn. And that's what he planned on doing. Build one up. That was his decision. With that thought, he began to think to himself, man, life is going to be easy. Life is going to be easy these next few years. I've got grain to fall back on. I can slowly sell it. And in the meantime, I can eat and I can drink and I can be happy. And folks, let's just face it, on the surface, there's nothing wrong with eating. You got to do it to live. There's nothing wrong with drinking. There's nothing wrong with being merry. All of those things are okay, except for when. When the lifestyle of eating and drinking and being merry becomes more important to you than anything else, and especially that of the Lord. This guy had no desire to please the Lord. All he cared about was himself. The Greeks called this lifestyle the lifestyle of the Epicurean, after the philosopher Epicurus. That is to satisfy as much of your life right now while you can. Indulge the flesh as much as you can, because in the end, that's all you have. You see, it didn't recognize the fact that there was any kind of afterlife at all. And many people love the thought of that. You know, just indulge the flesh right now, because you can't control what's to come. You're going to die, might as well enjoy it now. And the fact is, life is short. Life is short. Life is a vapor. It's here today and gone tomorrow. But here's the stark reality. Do you know what's not short? Eternity. Eternity is not short. Life may be short. Life, though, is temporary. What we do here, you know, if we live 70, 80, 90, even 100 years, it may seem like a long time, but I'm going to tell you, even if you live to be 100 years old, it is a drop in the bucket compared with eternity. A drop in the bucket compared to eternity. That is why we need to be careful in this life and make sure that we are living a life that is right with the one who possesses our soul, right with the one who has power over death, as verse 5 reminds us as well, has the ability to cast our soul into hell. So our man goes to bed, he's not thinking of his eternity, he's not thinking of God, he is there, he is making plans for his future, he's thinking about how he's going to enjoy his wealth, his fortune, how he's going to indulge his flesh, and he doesn't know that when he goes to bed that night that there will never be a tomorrow for him to enjoy. Because this night, the death angel is going to pass over his home and is going to require his life. You know, as I read this parable, this rich fool here reminds me of so many today, and maybe not the people that are rich or something like that, and I understand that there is certainly a parallel there too as well, but you know, just your average people today. It reminds me of so many different types, but one that really I got to thinking about is the guy who works all of his life with the goal of retiring early. You know that guy, the guy who wants to make sure he retires at least by 62, you know, maybe by 60 if he can, 59 and a half. And he works all the overtime in the world, and it's all he does is, you know, put away, put away, put away. And then what happens? He retires and what? A month later he has a heart attack and he dies. He never gets to enjoy what he spent his life working for. They go through their life thinking, you know, that you know, when I get to that age, whatever that age is for them, that they're going to get their life on track, that they're going to do this, they're going to take care of things at that point in time, but you know what? That time never comes. This man also reminds me of the young fool. Yeah, the young fool, the one who is enjoying, you know, there's a set of years between a high school graduation and typically a graduation of college when people start their life and lay out their families. But there's a certain number of years that are filled with a lot of folly for a lot of young people. They live a lifestyle that's pretty wild, and all they think about is getting to Thursday night when the parties start. They don't think about one's final destination. And for some, that final destination comes much earlier than what they ever imagined. You know, you'd be hard-pressed to ever go to a 5 or especially a 10-year high school reunion that you have not lost somebody in your class. Almost always. I think by the time that we reached our 5-year reunion, we had 3 people that had died. 2 of them very tragically and in ways that shouldn't have happened. Death comes upon the young, and it comes upon the old alike. The question is how ready are you for tomorrow? Our parable here, though, is not just about the destination of the soul. It's really about clinging on to the things of this world instead of looking to the things of God. After all, Jesus ends this parable with the question of who is going to end up with all your stuff when you die because you're not taking it with you. Now, that's kind of the end of the parable. But that's not the end of the teaching for the young man who speaks out to Jesus from the crowd about the inheritance of his brother, from his brother. Remember, first came the statement. Then comes the parable that teaches us you can't take it with you and to be prepared for death because we don't know when it's going to come. But then Jesus goes on to point out how we should live our life in the right perspective. And we want to look at that now. In verse 22 it says, "And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on." You see that word therefore? That word therefore tells us that the subject hasn't changed. It's going back and referring to what Jesus has been talking about here in this parable and the statement that he made. Our young man who calls out to Jesus and our rich fool are alike because they are focused on the here and now. They are focused on how much they can have. Christ is now going to tell the disciples something that seems quite the opposite, and that is don't worry about the things of this life. Don't worry about the possessions of this life. Now, I don't think that Christ is saying here that, you know, don't worry about working to provide food on your table or something like that. The Bible also certainly tells us, indeed, that one who doesn't work shouldn't be eating because of his laziness, but that's not what Jesus is teaching here. What he is telling us, though, is that our thoughts should not be consumed about the things of this life. Whether it be the next big feast we plan on eating or the best of clothes that we might want to put on. In fact, the biggest investment in our life is not our cars, it's not our home, it's not our 401k. Our biggest investment in this life are the investments that we make in God and serving Him, being rich in Christ. Let's look on, see what Jesus says here. I want to read several verses. He says, "The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, which taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe ye, you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." Now, folks, isn't that some of the most beautiful words in Scripture? They are to me. I mean, they are just quite amazing to me. And I can almost picture Jesus bending down and picking a flower up as he speaks about the beauty of that flower. The message to the man crying out for his inheritance, who was crying out with a heart that was full of covetousness, a heart that was filled with the desires of this earth more than the worry of a tomorrow that may never come. His message is your heart is in the wrong place. You're investing in the wrong goods. You need not to focus on the things of this world. Don't let that consume you. Instead, you need to focus upon the will of God, and God will take care of the rest. In closing, it's really hard not to think of these passages without thinking of a few more verses from the Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 6 and verse 19, it says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So as we conclude this morning, my question is to you, is where is your heart? Where is your heart? And my second question is, where would you be if tomorrow never comes? Next week, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at the parable of the faithful servant that occurs right after this one. So we're going to be building off of this thought of really investing in the will of God in expectation for His return.